reading just a small portion from Psalm 116, the focus of the chorus that we were just taught. This is from the Message. What can I give back to God for the blessings he's poured out on me? I'll lift high the cup of salvation, a toast to God. I'll pray in the name of God. I'll complete what I promised God I'd do, and I'll do it together with his people. Have you ever made a God deal? You probably know what I mean. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. I'm sure that in this audience, you have done that frequently as you've sat down to your poli-sci, humanities, Bible, SCS, etc., and you knew you really weren't prepared, and it's like, oh God, just get me through this. Right? Now, sometimes we do that on small things. Sometimes we do it on really, really big things. I remember my biggest God deal. It was 1961. I was a senior in high school. My brother was away a good bit of the time, and so he left his car at home, so I got to drive it to school. Now, it wasn't really much of a car. It was a 1954 Chevy that was sort of a cast-off from a utility company. Used as much oil as it did gas. We literally were buying oil by the gallons to pour into this thing. And it frequently would not start. And the house where I lived, we didn't have a garage, but the street was right there, and across the street was a hill that came down another street, and there was some room on the side of that street, and so we would park our cars over there. Now, some of you might not understand this. Some of the guys might understand a little bit better, but that was standard transmission with stick shift. So if the car wouldn't start, you always had the option of rolling it, turn the ignition on, put it in second gear, and pop the clutch, and the momentum oftentimes would keep the car going. So I ended up doing that frequently. This was even back in the days, now some of you will have no connection. This was back in the days of milk trucks. They used to deliver milk to your house every morning. And a couple of times I would have rolled the car down the hill and it wouldn't have taken off. And I can remember a couple of times the milkman came along and said, here, I'll give you a push. And I would get going. And then I got to the next corner. And of course, it was a long hill. And after about, 4 minutes of this, the car would eventually get going. So most of the time I could make this work, right? So rolling the car wasn't too bad, except one morning. It was a Sunday morning. And I was an altar boy in my Episcopal church. And I was supposed to be at the 8 o'clock service. So at 7:30 in the morning, I got out. Oh, and I had parked the car uphill instead of facing downhill. And I went out, and I turned the thing, and it wouldn't start. So I'm sitting there in this car that won't go, thinking, if you can get a car to go by popping the clutch in second gear, can you do it in reverse? I mentioned that to Jonathan Walker. He said, can you do that? I said, I didn't know, but I thought I would try. It just seemed like a really, really good idea, particularly because I'm desperate and I've got no other way to get there. So I get ready to do this. Oh, and I forgot to mention, right below my car was my neighbor's turquoise 1957 Chevy Impala convertible, okay? You can see where this is going, right? I mean, folks, that was a classic car from the day it hit the market. It is still one of the great classic cars. I'm not even thinking about that. And I'm figuring, well, okay, her car's there. If I go this way, I'll be okay. But, of course, that meant I had to go on a straight line. So I put the car into reverse, put the clutch in, let the brake go. And just as I'm about ready to pop the clutch, I hear crunch. I am right into the side of this 1957 Chevy. And, of course, my car won't start. So there's no way you can even get it out of there so people won't think that was a really stupid thing to do. Right? And now you all understand why I teach Bible and not engineering. Right? So now I have this problem. So I go run in the house, and intuitively, I could have used the phone in the living room, but I didn't. I ran up to the phone next to my parents' bed because I'm going to call the church, say I can't make it. And my father says, what's going on? And he didn't have time to, usually when I did something like this, my father wouldn't get mad and he wouldn't swing. He would just go, oh, Dean, which was worse than anything else. He didn't even have time for that. I said, I just backed the car into Helen's car. I'm going to call the church, tell him I can't make it. And he woke up enough to say, ride your bike. I'll take care of this. So I get to church. I don't remember anything about that church service, except I remember at a number of points being on my knees going, oh God, if you can fix this, I will do anything. I'm not even sure what all I offered. I probably offered I will never sin again, I'll go to Africa, I'll give you all my money, whatever. All right? And you can believe, as soon as the service was over, I went racing home, and lo and behold, my father had called a tow truck. I wonder what the guy said, but he looked at that going, what on earth? Anyway, he'd pulled the car away. It was happily sitting in front of the house. The neighbor had been called and at least somewhat placated. The insurance company had been called. So my father had fixed it all. Oh, the only other thing he did was later he started the car and he drove it back up where it was, except there was a snowbank, and he drove it as far into the snowbank as he could and said, when the snow melts, you can have it again. Now, what about my God deal? What God deal? Oh, I got delivered, but my dad really did that. And as is often the case, we make a God deal, God comes through, and we kind of forget about that. Now, for some time, I've been thinking, for whatever reason, a number of weeks ago, knowing that I was speaking this week, Psalm 116 has just been rattling around in my mind. Francis Chan, when he talks about crazy love, has two arrows. One is coming down, God's crazy love for us. But the other is our response, and it's our crazy love for him. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 116, and you've actually got it there on your program, the psalm actually begins with just this flat statement, I love the Lord. That what God commands in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God, is here just expressed. It's expressed intensely. It's expressed earnestly. It's expressed voluntarily. And it's one of these, I love the Lord because. And he starts highlighting, why is it that he loves God? I love God because he heard my cry. And then he goes through some of the details. I was surrounded by lots of imagery. And I was surrounded by cords of death. Sin was nipping at my heels. Hell was after me. And I cried to the Lord, and the Lord delivered me. So there's all of these things that are taking place. And so what does he ask in response to that? It's interesting. When you get a little bit farther down, you have this question. You see, the interesting thing in the psalm is there's no God deal. This psalm does not begin with God. If you will do this, I will do this. It begins with, God, you did this for me. Even as Sharon was praying, you've done amazing things for me. So he begins by talking about what God does, and then down at the farther down into the psalm, he asks this interesting question. If you can put it in a variety of ways. What can I offer? What shall I give? What can I render? What is my response to God for what God has done? I think one of the reasons, by the way, you don't have any God deal in the beginning of this. I'm going to pick the phrase that Kenny Crosswhite used last week. Because I got nothing. What am I going to offer to God? I got nothing. And so his whole question is, what can I offer to God? I mean, have you ever asked that question? Excuse me, folks. Thank you. You ever asked that question? God's done all of these things. What can I offer him in response? I think oftentimes we just kind of go through life, particularly for Western American Christians, with this incredible sense of entitlement. Oh, of course I should have this. Of course I should have all these things. I kind of deserve this. And don't pause and say, what can I offer back to God? Rather than sort of trying to negotiate. And notice, you have this very insightful question, and then you have this crazy answer. It's like, wait a minute. What can I render? I will take. It's not, I will do. I will try. It's, I will take, and what is it? I will take a cup, the cup of salvation. there's a sense in this psalm of the marvelous imagery of something that is being offered to him. And it's a cup of salvation. That's what I've tried tracing that through. You don't find, actually, I even emailed Byron Curtis in Israel. It's like, okay, Byron, help me understand this. There's not a lot of reference. You don't find this very many places, except that there's two images that come to mind. One is that there is a cup connected to the Passover. And as the Israelites are celebrating what God has done for them, they do this annually, bitter herbs and matzahs and all the rest of it, to relive what God has done, and they pour wine in the cup, and the cup is offered. And it is a metaphor, it is a symbol for salvation. God is offering salvation, and what is the response? I take the cup. And obviously, it's got the connection to the Lord's Supper. We actually had a choice. We wanted to know whether, do we want to use a wine glass here, or we said, no, it needs to be something that more, it looks more like a chalice, okay? Both because of the communion Passover symbolism, as well as another symbol that I'll talk about in a moment. And the cup is offered, and when you take the cup, it is a symbol of your receiving what God has done for you and what God is offering you. In the New Testament, this is demonstrated. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus took the cup. I will take the cup. Jesus took the cup and offered it to them. Take, drink. So you have that marvelous, marvelous symbolism. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of salvation which we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. So the symbolism here in the Old Testament is Passover looking forward to what it is that Jesus did. The other symbolism is the symbolism of a feast. And it's the idea of a feast in which there's going to be a toast. A feast in which wine is offered and cups are offered. You've all done that. You've been to a wedding reception. And at some point after, you know, some introductory things, sooner or later, the best man gets up and he proposes a toast to the bride and groom. To Johnny and Susie, may God continue to bless them. Let's all lift our glasses to Johnny and Susie. Go to Johnny and Susie, and then you drink. See, and that's in here. I will lift the cup. It's not only I take, it's I will lift. It's a response. Or if you put it in the context of a huge banquet, you know, think of Lord of the Rings, right? Or think of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They've been out to battle, they've been victorious, and they come riding back in, and they are dirty, and they are bruised, and they are bloody, but they've been victorious, and everybody goes and gets cleaned up, and that night they all gather in the palace, and there are lamps lit everywhere, and there's feasting, etc., and at some point, wine is poured, and somebody says, to the king, and everybody goes, to the king, and they drink. Okay? It's a celebration. It's a toast to God. Ken Miedema, when he was working with David's class 2 weeks ago, they were trying to work on this, and Ken is very creative, and at one point he said, I wanted to try, God is good, I'll drink to that. Maybe not, okay? But there's something about that that was kind of interesting, all right? So how can we repay the king? The king has invited you to his feast. By the way, as you all know, when you go to a wedding reception, or when you go to a feast like this, you don't bring your own bottle. What you drink is what is offered to you. And sometimes it's offered to you in a glass, and sometimes the cup is simply passed around. How can we pray, repay God? What can we offer? Nothing. You and I got nothing to offer. Romans 11 says this, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now notice as we come back to Psalm 116, the writer says three things. I will take, I will lift high the cup, I will call, I will pray, and I will complete my promises. So taking and lifting the cup are receiving and celebrating what God has done. It's a recognition that he is the great king. Jesus is offered to his people in the wine and the bread as symbols of his blood, the symbols of his body, and we call upon him as the only Lord who can save. It's also important, I think, in this context to notice that he does not say, I have taken. He does not say, I do take. But he says, I will take. There is something that is continual about this. It's not that you did it once and now it's done for. It's an ongoing thing. I will continue to recognize what God has done for me. I will continue to call on him. I will continue to lift the cup of salvation. It's a continuous thing. And we pledge ourselves to him. We lift high his cup. We sing his praise. And we commit ourselves to responding. We promise loyalty and dependence, faithfulness and obedience. And let me illustrate this with two pictures from the Bible. One of them is from the Old Testament. I'm sure it's a character you've all heard of. We can hardly pronounce his name. It's Mephibosheth. Say that three times. If you remember, or if you're in 112 now, you're just about to get into the whole life of David. And you remember that when David is made king, Saul is king. Saul doesn't want to lose his throne. And so Saul does a number of things, causes David to flee, tries to kill David. A couple of times, David has opportunity to take Saul's life, but refuses to do it. But eventually, there is a battle, and Saul's son, Jonathan, as a matter of fact, David's best friend. David is going to get the throne, and Jonathan is going to not get it. But Jonathan is more committed to the kingdom of God than he is to his own kingdom or the kingdom of Saul. He's committed to the kingdom of God, so he helps David. But in the final battle, and God, in his providence, keeps David from that battle, Saul is killed, Jonathan is killed. And then David becomes king in the south, in Judah, but the northern tribes are going to spend the next few years while Saul's descendants kill each other off. But Jonathan has a son. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, when he was a child, was dropped, and therefore he's lame. He can't walk. And Mephibosheth, in the midst of what's going on, he is essentially watching his uncles kill each other off, knowing that he's probably a threat to somebody, and Mephibosheth goes into hiding. A servant takes him and hides him. And after everything is settled, the northern tribes come and make David king over the northern tribe, over all of Israel. And David, who had this great love for Jonathan, great respect for Saul, after things have settled down, raises the question, is there anybody left of Saul's house that I could do something for? Sends for some of Saul's former servants, and they said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there's Mephibosheth. He's the crippled son. Mephibosheth has been off in hiding. His greatest fear is that somebody is going to find him. He's managed to hide while his uncles killed each other off. And then one day, a soldier comes to the door and says, are you Mephibosheth? And he says, yes. He said, the king wants to see you. And so Mephibosheth is brought before David. And as you read the narrative, he won't even look David in the eye. He's looking down like this. And he says, Mephibosheth, and he sort of looks this way. I am restoring to you, says David, all of the wealth of your grandfather. That's a lot of wealth. And from now on, Mephibosheth, you move into Jerusalem and you sit at my table for the rest of your life. Mephibosheth says, Lord, I'm but a dead dog. Why would you do this for me? Because I'm going to honor your father, Jonathan. Can you imagine the first feast? And Mephibosheth is there with all the high and mighty people. And the king, David, lifts his cup. And Mephibosheth is offered the cup, and he lifts it to David. What can I offer to the Lord? Nothing. I got nothing. Now here's the connection, folks. You and I are the crippled, dead dog sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And you have been invited to sup with the king. What will your response be? The second illustration comes from the New Testament. You're familiar with the parable, probably, of the prodigal son. The younger son wants the inheritance, runs off, wasted on wine, women, and song. Ends up hanging out in a hog lot and finally decides to come home. And his father sees him and embraces him, and he runs through this confession. I don't deserve anything, just make me a slave. And the father says, no, no, I want a robe, I want a ring, and I want sandals on his feet. He is restoring him to everything. What does he have to offer to his father? I ain't got nothing. I got nothing that I can offer. And the father throws a feast. Great celebration. But he's got an older brother. His older brother's out in the field. The older brother comes in and says, what's going on? And the servant says, oh, your father's got a feast going on. Your brother has come home. And the older brother said, I ain't going in. And the father, who has welcomed the younger son, comes out and urges the older son to come in. And finally, I want you to get the posture. The father, who had embraced the younger son when he came back in his rags, stands there with the arms outstretched to the older brother and said, will you not come in and join this feast? And what does he do? We're not told. We're not told. See, I think part of it is because he thinks he's got something to offer. Imagine you have been offered a great salvation. Deliverance not just from physical death, but from eternal death. Deliverance from all those things that you can give yourself to, but at the end you discover they're just empty and hollow. And you are invited to come to a feast, and the cup is offered. What will you do? Will you just walk away? Are you walking away? There are interesting statistics right now that say between the ages of 18 and 29, upwards to 50% of those who've been raised in the church are walking away. I'm not naive. I don't think that's just outside Geneva College. So here's the question. The cup is offered to you. What are you going to do with it? Say, no thanks. I'm not interested in that party. And I understand some of you have been bruised and battered by the church. I can understand that. But does that cause you to walk away from Jesus? Sometimes I think we don't really think we've been delivered from that much. So why do I need this? Or I can handle it on my own. And you may not even think very much about the question of, what shall I offer? And it's fascinating that while some people are walking away, around the world, millions are coming to Jesus. That even on this campus, while some of you have been raised in the church and you're frustrated and you're tired, you're not sure to have anything, and you're walking away, there are people who are walking in. And sometimes, you know what? You pass each other in the halls. You pass each other in the classroom. You pass each other in the dining hall. So those of you who are thinking about walking away, this is the question. What is it that is causing some people to forsake everything to follow Jesus and give their lives to following Christ, sometimes at great cost, great inconvenience, and great sacrifice? Why? Because they know they've been delivered. You've heard the testimonies. You'll hear more of them through the air. I was at the end of my rope. Hell was right behind me, and God saved me. What can I offer to the Lord except receive, call upon Him, and serve Him? What will you offer to the Lord? Who will you call upon? And who will you serve? Because in the words of Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. And maybe it's time for some of you who've been playing around with it to get serious about it, to see the questions and the issues that are in front of you. I'm going to call you out today. I'm going to ask you, if you're ready to start getting serious or renew the seriousness of your commitment, I'm going to be back up there in the trophy room with the other folks praying. And if you want to come up, we would love to pray with you. Maybe you just need some help figuring out where you're going. Maybe you need some help getting the questions answered. Maybe you just need some help, like, how do I grab hold of Christ and start to follow Christ? Join me in prayer. Father, we cry out, what can we offer? And we pray that you will move us to cry out, I love you, Lord, for all that you've done. Pray, Lord, for those who are still thinking about where they are in relationship to Christ. Prompt them today to respond to that great offer, an invitation to a great feast. Father, for those who have become nonchalant, remind them of what it is you have done. And remind them of what comes when they turn away from you. It will be the cords of death and the gates of hell. And Father, encourage those of us, as badly as we do it, who seek to follow Jesus, to do it even better. Forgive us for our failures. Make Jesus real to us. Make Jesus real through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David, come lead us in that closing chorus.